Today, as we continue in this series in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, being mindful that it's all about Christ and about his church, and it's primarily a message against the apostate covenant people, Israel, and secondarily mixed in there is Rome. But today, as you look in your outline, it looks like we're going to cover the last three bowl judgments, but that's not going to be the case. You can ignore the seventh bowl. Don't save room to write there if you take a lot of notes, because we won't get that far today. We're just going to cover the fifth and sixth bowls as we go through this section of the Revelation. The seven bowls are poured out in response to the massacre of the saints, and you can see this back in chapter 15, verse 1. It was a great sign. I saw another sign, John says, in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, they're the last plagues in a very limited purpose and scope of this book. Last not meaning at the very end of time. It doesn't mean that. It's last in the scope and context of this book. And that being the final outpouring of God's complete wrath against Jerusalem. Happened in AD 70 when he cut off that nation from being his covenant people. And the seven bowls give us seven characteristics of this final judgment of Israel, and basically a judgment of the old creation. Jesus has come and made all things new. Old passes away. And so it was a judgment of the old covenant world because Jesus now administers the new covenant. In chapters 17 through 22, we have a postlude to these seven bowl judgments. And the postlude, those chapters, basically give us a historical narration of the actual events of these bowl judgments. It develops it, although it's told in symbolic form, but it develops it, the history there. So that's the postlude. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 2, we see these martyrs, the saints who are martyred, they're standing victoriously on a sea of glass before the throne of God. It's the true temple of heaven, the sea of glass being that laver that you'd see in the picture book, the old temple and tabernacle that was on earth. So here they're standing victoriously, and they're singing to God, but they're waiting to enter the inner sanctum. They're waiting to enter heaven's sanctuary. They don't enter, they can't enter, until the seven angels finish pouring out the seven bowl judgments. Look at chapter 15, verse 8. The temple, not the one on earth, this is all in heaven, the real one in heaven. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, the focus on these bowl judgments is on apostate Israel. Why? Chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple, real one in heaven, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land of Israel. The focus is apostate Israel. Jerusalem is called in Revelation many things. She's called Sodom. She's called Egypt. She's likened to Jezebel, Balaam, Balak. She's called synagogues of Satan. And she's called Babylon. She's called the great harlot. And the judgment of this Babylon, this Jerusalem, this apostate people, is simultaneously a judgment on the whole old creation. Just as the old Babel, back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, that Babel was the center of the old world, kind of a fountain from which all things flowed, until God confused the languages and scattered them. Babel was the center of the old world. So this Babylon, this Jerusalem in that day of the apostles, was more or less the center of the world. And when God brought down his destruction upon that people for rejecting all the prophets and then the Son and crucifying him, it was a cataclysmic event that shook the world. And it changed the order of things. No longer did God administer his grace and covenant through that nation. He had a new holy nation called out from all different people. And so we have that judgment of Jerusalem, and of course it's also the whole old world. In chapter 16, verse 1, that verb, pour out, it's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used of the priests pouring out the blood of the sacrifice around the altar. It's used in the New Testament of the shedding of Christ's blood, pouring it out when they crucify him. It's used of the shedding of the blood of the martyrs in Matthew 23, verse 35. And so these plagues or these bowls that are poured out into the land are poured there because of the spilt blood of Christ and his witnesses. Blood for blood. That's what we read even in chapter 16, verse 6 in the third bowl. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's the law of retaliation, eye for an eye. It's God's justice, and so he reaps, he brings forth his vengeance upon these wicked people. The old wineskins of Israel are about to burst asunder because God's going to pour in the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and they can't hold it. The symbolic targets of the first four bowls that we looked at a couple weeks ago were the elements of the physical creation. You had the land and the first bowl, and then the sea, and then the waters, and then the sun. And just like the trumpets that we looked at earlier, the first bowls were against the circumcision. And by that we mean, as Paul talks about, the mutilation, those false apostate Jews. It was against the land or the circumcision. It was against the sea of nations around the land or the Gentiles. It was against the waters, referring to the temple. The temple is supposed to be the fountain of life, like Ezekiel's vision in 47. The waters to run forth of the true gospel, but all that came out of that old temple was the false gospel of works, salvation by yourself, that Pharisaism. And then the sun and the moon and the stars, those refer to rulers. And so it was a judgment upon the rulers. Now these last three bowls attack different parts of the world at that time. They are attacks of God's wrath that bring a disruption to the sea beast's kingdom. That's the fifth bowl. The sixth bowl incites the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then the seventh bowl culminates the fall of Babylon, Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations. So let's look at this fifth bowl. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the beast that ascended out of the sea. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. In this bowl or this plague, God darkens the beast's kingdom with political chaos. That's for your first blank there. Political chaos. I believe the fourth plague or fourth bowl strengthened Imperial Rome's oppression against the circumcision, but now in the fifth bowl, God judges them. In the fourth bowl, you see the sun being strengthened so it can scorch men, and we talk about how that being oppressive government. And Rome became very oppressive at the end of the age of the apostles, primarily beginning with Nero on. Began to persecute the church, blame the Christians for things going wrong in the empire. And so they became oppressive along with the Jews who've been oppressing the people. And we see that all through the book of Acts, the Jews oppressing the church. But now in the fifth bowl, God turns around and pours his wrath on Imperial Rome, on the throne of the sea beast. Why? Because they joined with the Jews in persecuting the church. The Great Tribulation affected not only the Jews and the Christians, but it affected the whole old world. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, when Jesus spoke to the church in Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the land. Again, it was going to have reverberation, repercussion throughout the world as God would judge Jerusalem for her persecution and then those who leagued up with Jerusalem to persecute the church. It talks about this plague involving darkness. His kingdom became full of darkness. Well, we've noticed how these bold judgments have parallels to the old plagues that came on Egypt when God judged the Egyptians way back at the beginning and brought Israel out of Egypt. It was a physical plague on the Egyptians who oppressed the Hebrew slaves. But darkness is also a familiar biblical symbol for political turmoil or political chaos. And it's a familiar biblical symbol for the fall of rulers and nations. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Remember, we said the best interpreter of the book of Revelation is not current events, it's not the newspaper and all those things, it's Scripture. And we've shown all through the series how this book is built, this prophecy is built on the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you will not understand the book of Revelation. The symbolism, and it's written in symbolism and sign. That's what John is told right at the beginning, the things signifying the things that are to shortly take place. So here's a sign of darkness. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. It's the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So we know we've got a judgment here against an empire, that Babylonian empire, the one that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were captives within. Here's God calling judgment against them. Now go down in Isaiah 13 to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's a phrase that always refers to judgment, just as we see in our chapter today, the battle of the day of God Almighty. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. So behold, the day of the Lord comes. This is on Babylon. It's cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Does that mean back there around 500 B.C., the stellar lights all came falling down to the earth? And well, no. The sun is shining. The moon was up last night. We saw it reflecting the sun. The stars are in their places, in their orbit. It's a symbol. Darkness is a symbol of political turmoil. How is this darkness going to come down on Babylon? Look at Isaiah 13, verse 17. Here's God's means. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they'll not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They'll have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory, the sun, S-U-N, of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. Darkened. Political turmoil and chaos. Upheaval. Look at another example. Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. It's a common symbol all throughout the Old Testament. I'm just looking at a few here. Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Son of man, that's Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So now here we have a literal king, a literal empire. God's pronouncing judgment against them. This is what he says to Pharaoh, verse 2. You are like a young lion among the nations. You're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling the rivers. So here we've got this great Pharaoh, and he's just the pinnacle of power. Look at verse 6. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars darkness. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I'll make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. The symbol of darkness was given to show that that ruler was going to fall from power. And what was God's means to do that? The king of Babylon would come and there was going to be political turmoil, chaos, and it was going to reverberate through the world at that time and cause great fear. Now, with that context, we go back here to our text. And God darkened the beast's kingdom, that imperial Rome, and he darkened it with political chaos. And that political chaos that shook the empire shook all those under the empire. It shook all those different nations. It was a judgment on Israel as well and the world. Wherever Rome's empire had reached, it was felt. There was chaos in Rome in the last years of Nero's life. He died in AD 68. There was even more chaos in the year following his suicide. In fact, if you Google this or look up in a history book, you might find this phrase. The year AD 68 to 69 was called the year of four emperors. Nero had more or less self-appointed his successor, who was Galba. But there were three different generals out around the empire with their legions, Otho and Vitellius and Vespasian. And they incited all manner of civil wars, revolutions, riots, famine, massacres, just worldwide convulsions. The Roman historian Tacitus gives an idea of the conditions of Rome during that one year. He writes, "Close by the fighting stood the people of Rome like the audience at a show, cheering and clapping this side or that in turns as if this were just a mock battle in the arena." They were used to this in their theaters and coliseums. The whole city presented a frightful caricature of its normal self, fighting and casualties at one point, baths and restaurants at another. Here the spilling of blood and the litter of dead bodies, close by prostitutes and their like, all the vice associated with a life of idleness and pleasure, all the dreadful deeds typical of a pitiless sack. These were so intimately linked that an observer would have thought Rome in the grip of a simultaneous orgy of violence and dissipation. There had indeed been times in the past when armies had fought inside the city. No less cruelty had been displayed then, but now there was a brutish indifference. Not even a momentary interruption in the pursuit of pleasure. As if this were one more entertainment in the festive season, they gloated over horrors and profited by them, careless which side won and glorying in the calamities of the state. Why? Well, the scripture tells us why. Because God ordered a bowl of judgment poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness and turmoil. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and the scripture testimony accords with this historical testimony. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. You'd think, one civil war would be bad in one year. But four civil wars in one year, they didn't repent of their deeds. They just thought it was a party, a carnival. The seven bowls were poured out so quickly that each successive plague finds the people, Jews and Gentiles alike, still suffering from the preceding plagues. So they're still suffering from the pains and sores back there of the first bowl. But their character was not transformed. They don't repent. We can make one application about this, even regarding suffering. There's a notion that great suffering produces godliness. That's a myth. Suffering apart from the grace of God doesn't produce great godliness. There are those who go around and inflict suffering to themselves. I think of Easter time. You always hear these stories of those who flog themselves, have themselves nailed to a cross, drag a cross around the country. Their great suffering does not produce godliness in them. Only the grace of God can turn the wicked from rebellion. Because here, they had the evidence of God, but all they did was blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It's the same testimony as we had from the fourth bowl. Those men scorched with the great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. It was like the Pharaoh of old who just hardened his heart until God crushed him and his people. Well, let's go on to the sixth bowl. Because following rapidly in succession, the Lord calls forth the sixth angel. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And then look at verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Harmageddon. So in the sixth bowl, God has a plague poured out on the Euphrates River. And what's taking place here is God is using lying spirits or deceiving spirits to incite the armies of the world to war against the Lamb and his church. That's for your second blank there. They're warring against the Lamb and his church, the Lamb and his bride. The sixth bowl sets up this battle that people are so familiar with, even people outside the church. They make movies about Armageddon. By the way, this is the only place in all the scripture this word is found, Armageddon. Actually, it's Harmageddon with a H there in front of it, Harmageddon. In Hebrew, Har, H-A-R, means mountain. And Maged, M-A-G-E-D, seems to be the Greek transliteration of Megiddo. The Greek has its alphabet, the Hebrew has its. It looks like they just took the Hebrew and gave Greek letters to it and came out with, for Megiddo, they came with Maged. So we got Har-Maged, the mountain of Megiddo. Now, before we go into that, why is John telling us this in the Hebrew? He's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, Greek-speaking people. And yes, there were Jews amongst them, but why is he always telling us what the Hebrew means? He did this back in chapter, I think it was 9, when he's talking about the devil. He says his name is, in the Hebrew, Abaddon. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is under trial and he's brought before the people by Pilate and he's brought to the pavement, John says, well, in the Hebrew, this is Gabbatha. When Jesus is taken to be crucified, it says he was taken outside the city to the place of the skull, John 19, verse 17. And John says, well, in the Hebrew, this is Golgotha. Why is John so interested in the Hebrew? Why does he want to tell us this? Because, and it ought to just jump out at us, because his writings were against the Jews of his day. They were of the seed of Abraham, but they really weren't the seed of Abraham. They ought to know these things, but they don't really know these things. They are no people, as the prophets said of old, who used to be a people. And so we have a key here that these things that were shortly to take place was speaking against the Hebrew people, these apostates, this covenant nation gone apostate. Well, the word Harmageddon means Mount Megiddo, but there's a problem. There is a Megiddo in the Old Testament. We read about that in our Old Testament reading in Zechariah. But here a problem arises for the literalists. There is no Mount Megiddo. There's no geographical location of Mount Megiddo. There's a valley of Megiddo. There's a plain, a flat area of Megiddo where battles are sometimes fought in the Old Testament history. But there's no Mount Megiddo. No Harmageddon. I'll give you two possible interpretations of this. The first one I borrowed from David Chilton. He says, the mountain nearest to the plain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. When I say Mount Carmel, there ought to be an Old Testament picture that pops in your mind. The great battle of Elijah against the prophets of Baal in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And Chilton thinks this may be what John had in mind. One can only suppose that John wants to refer to Megiddo and to Carmel in one breath. Carmel, because of its association with the defeat of Jezebel's false prophets. And of course, in this sixth bowl, we're dealing with false prophecy. Those unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets. They're demons. They're performing deceiving signs, encouraging and inciting the armies of the world to gather for this battle. Well, there was that battle before on Mount Carmel. Megiddo, he says, because it was the scene of several important military engagements in biblical history. Most notably, in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 25, the good King Josiah, who was a great reformer at the end of Israel's history, he did blatantly disobey God at this last point in his life. He wanted to go fight Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. He had been told not to do that. He went anyway, and he was mortally wounded in that battle. Following Josiah's death in 2 Chronicles 36, we have a record of Judah's quick downward spiral into apostasy, destruction, bondage. It was swift. It was irrevocable. The Jews mourned for Josiah's death. In fact, they mourned for it even down through the time of Ezra. It was hundreds of years later, and they're still mourning about Josiah. And Zechariah the prophet, from which we read, he uses this as an image of Israel's mourning for the Messiah. You might want to turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. After promising to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, listen to what the prophecy says there in Zechariah 12, verses 9 through 11. He says, "It shall be in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they'll look on me whom they pierced, just they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." By the way, this one whom they look upon, whom they pierced, that's how the book of Revelation starts, if you remember. Revelation 1:7, and telling John, "These are the things that are shortly to take place. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." This revelation of Jesus Christ was not talking about something thousands of years in the future. It was talking about something that was going to take place real soon there, at the end of that apostolic age. But here we have this setting, this battle where the nation is going to be drawn to this plain of Megiddo. This is followed by God's declaration in Zechariah 13 that he'll remove from Israel the idols, the false prophets, and evil spirits. And those things are talked about in this sixth bowl there in chapter 16. And then he's going to bring hostile armies to besiege Jerusalem. Not the true Jerusalem, the false Jerusalem, the apostates. And that's Zechariah 14. Megiddo, thus, was for John a symbol of defeat and desolation, a Waterloo, signifying the defeat of those who set themselves against God. Chilton summarizes this way then. He says, "Harmageddon stands for a place where lying prophecy and its dupes go to meet their doom, where kings and their armies are misled to their destruction, and where all the tribes of the earth mourn to see him in power whom in weakness they had pierced." Well, that's the possibility of what this Harmageddon is. I want to bring you one more possibility. This one's from Reverend James Jordan. He takes a slightly different interpretation but comes to a similar conclusion. He says Maged, that second part of the word, M-A-G-E-D, means festival assembly. And if you look up the word Mag, M-A-G, in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll see the word festival or feast. He says it's the battle of the mountain of festival assembly. It's a battle at Mount Sinai, at Mount Zion, at the church. The actual battle is pictured in Revelation 19, where at the festival marriage supper of the Lamb, a battle is fought in which the beast is destroyed. Let's look at that. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 9. And remember, this is part of the postlude. These are some of the historical narratives explaining more in detail the bold judgments. In chapter 19, verse 9, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." So this is that great supper for the saints, a festival assembly. But notice they're not the only ones eating. As we go into chapter 19, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." He's in the east where the sun rises. "He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit in them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the land, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Jordan says we're to remember the battle against Amalek at the foot of Mount Sinai. Do you remember that battle? Turn with me to Exodus 17. At Sinai, God performed a marriage. God took himself a wife. He married Israel. It's the wife of Jehovah, the wife of Yahweh. The marriage covenant was the Ten Commandments. And shortly after God takes himself a wife, he's already defeated one enemy on the other side of the Red Sea, the Egyptians. But now another enemy comes. And if you look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They're still there in the wilderness by Mount Sinai. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Darkness. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. When we think of Advent or coming, we think of Jesus' first coming as a baby. We think of his second coming. What we sometimes forget is that Jesus comes many times in history. He comes for many reasons, to visit his people. We'll talk about this more at the end. But he'll also come because the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He's warring with the Amalek of our generation. Just as he warred at this time, just as he warred with the Amalek in the days of the apostles. The rod of God and Moses holding his hands there is a sign of prayer. And it being the rod of God, it was imprecatory prayer. Moses is praying that God would pour out his vengeance on Amalek. Now remember who these people were that Amalek was fighting. They had just come out of slavery. They were not warriors. They were not hardened soldiers. They were used to just doing menial tasks, but they didn't know how to fight. But Moses prayed. And there we have this worship setting of him praying, and his hands became heavy. And it's not easy to be prayer warriors. Intercessory prayer is hard work, and so we're to support one another, we're to pray for one another, and we're to uphold one another and exhort one another, and so much the more. Especially as the church faces her enemies. And so we have this battle of the mountain of festival assembly, Jordan says there. The two armies are brought together. If you go back to your text in Revelation 16, two armies are brought together. First, you have the army of the saints in verse 12. Who's captain? Well, this army that's from the kings of the east, it's from the kings of the sun rising. And the captain is the angel of the sun rising, or Jesus Christ. He's mentioned back in Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. You can read about him there. This is the army of the saints. The sixth bowl corresponds to the sixth trumpet. And if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 13, in that sixth trumpet, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Something had been prohibiting this judgment from coming forth, and now in the bowl judgment, God dries up the river so it can come forth. And the armies of the sun rising, the army of the captain of the Lord of hosts, of Jesus Christ, comes forth. The saints were ready for battle once that which had been impeding their progress was removed. And it's symbolized by this Euphrates being dried up. It's only two times Euphrates is used here in the book of Revelation. The second army we see in verses 13 and 14, it's this three frog army. The three frogs proceed from the counterfeit of the triune God. They proceed from the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Everything's a counterfeit of Christ and the triune God. The three frog army is a counterfeit army of the holy ones. It's a counterfeit army of the saints. We read there in Zechariah, I think it was 14, how the Lord comes with his saints. It's his holy ones, his people and his angels. But these are counterfeits. They are demons, verse 14. And these lying, deceiving demons gather the leaders of the Roman world to fight the church. Chapter 17 of Revelation gives us more information about this. Spiritually speaking, Satan gathered the wicked Romans together with the wicked circumcision to fight the kingdom of Christ, to fight the church. But in the process, the Romans decided to destroy Jerusalem. They weren't filled with discernment. They thought the Christians and the Jerusalem were all one. They fought Jerusalem. They would destroy Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That description of the scarlet beast is the same description of the sea beast back in Revelation 13, 1. It's Imperial Rome. The harlot sitting on it is Babylon. We see that in Revelation 17, 5. That's Jerusalem. They were in league together at one time to fight the church. They were both persecuting the Christians. Rome, much later on, the Jews right away. We see that through the book of Acts. So they were fighting the Christians together. But then look at chapter 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb and will overcome them, for he is, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." So it tells us what they were gathering together, Armageddon 4. And then look at verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, that scarlet beast which the harlot was riding on, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. They're all coming together to fight Christ and his people, when all of a sudden, she says, "I will destroy this harlot, Jerusalem." Once gathered at the battle of the Mountain of Festival Assembly, Jesus and his people destroyed Amalek, that false bride, that apostate, faithless, unfaithful bride, Jerusalem, the beast and the false prophet and all that was with it. And that goes back again to Revelation 19. Let's think a little bit more of the imagery here. The image of the drying up of the Euphrates for a conquering army to come and advance. That's something that comes from the Old Testament as well. It should bring to mind the pictures of how God dried up the Red Sea, dried up the Jordan River, so the victorious people of God could march through. It's also a picture of how Cyrus, the Persian king, conquered Babylon. Remember the story of Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was having a drunken feast, Daniel 5, pulled out the vessels of the temple, praising the gods of metal and stone and all these things, when the finger starts writing on the wall. And at that time, Cyrus was diverting the Euphrates River, which flowed under the city walls. He diverted it so his armies could march under the city walls, and they invaded the city that night and took it. The irony is that Israel's now become the new Babylon. Israel's become God's enemy. The irony is where God opened the Red Sea for Israel. Now Israel's the Egyptians who are the oppressors. where God opened the Jordan River so that the people could march in and conquer Canaan and exterminate the Canaanites. Now Israel's become the Canaanites. And God was going to destroy them. He was gathering them together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty at this place called Harmageddon. Frogs. Frogs were unclean in the Mosaic Law. You don't eat frogs. Frogs were one of the plagues on Egypt. Hence this likening of unclean spirits to frogs there in verse 13. And we find out in verse 14, they're demons. The demons plagued the circumcision. We know from the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, there was just great demon possession going on during that period. The demons plagued the circumcision. They plagued the Gentiles. They were oppressing Christ's church by their deceiving signs and false prophecy. We noticed even in reading the New Testament, there were many who in the church are struggling with falling away, seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, buying into some of these things, showing that they really weren't of us. So all this was going on at that time. And they incited, these demons incited the armies of the world to confederate in war against the Lamb and his bride, to gather them to battle, as it says there in verse 14. What they didn't realize, just like Satan didn't realize when he was inciting the Jews and Pilate to crucify Christ, he didn't realize that appearance of defeat was really victory. And so they didn't realize here that inciting imperial Rome, inciting these Christ-hating Jews to war against the church was really the fact that it was the Lord's battle. It's not just the battle of a great day, it's the battle of the great day of God Almighty, who's over all. In other words, we're dealing with first causes and secondary causes here. Who's the first cause behind all of this action? It's God Almighty. The devil is not the first cause. The devil is a secondary cause. And all of his agents, the beast and the false prophet and demons and all the rest, and Rome and Jerusalem, they were just all secondary causes. God was gathering them together to fulfill his purposes. He was drying up the Euphrates. He was removing the obstacles for this cataclysmic meeting. I want you to consider God's ways and be encouraged. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. God's ways are to come before him to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem. Assembles the people of God in the Lord's Day. Lift up the hands and pray against your enemies. And then also we see other parts of God's ways here in 1 Kings chapter 22. It's the great story of the confederation of good King Jehoshaphat from the south and wicked King Ahab from the north, and they were going to fight the Syrians. But Jehoshaphat wasn't sure. He says, can't we at least get a true prophet of God to speak to us? And finally, through the long ordeal, they get Micaiah to come. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Yahweh. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So he's seeing what John sees there in Revelation. I saw him there on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. We've seen all that in Revelation. And the Lord said, so here the Lord is having this heavenly war council. Because what happens on earth is all a result of what's happened up in heaven. So here he is, and he says, the Lord says, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. In the words of the Greek philosophers, he's the immovable mover. He's the agent behind all things. God is the first cause, not the devil. Not what happens in the White House or the Kremlin or Madison or anyone. These things are all happening on this sphere because of what has happened in that sphere. And we need to take heart in that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just as those seven churches of Asia, which were feeling the heat of the Roman and Jewish persecutions, need to take heart that the Lamb had ascended and he was assembling these armies together and it looked like defeat for the church, they needed to take heart. The Lamb, the Almighty God, was calling them together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 talks of the same time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In unrighteousness. Ultimately, the strong delusion by these demons is sent by God. He sends them out in order to bring about the destruction of his enemies in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's just the biblical phrase for a day of judgment. There are many days of judgment through history. There'll be the final judgment, the end of history. But this was one of those days of judgment, a very important one there in AD 70. It was a day of calamity for the wicked. And so we see the means, deceiving spirits, and the method, gathered armies, they're all there by God's design to bring about Israel's destruction for his glory and for the protection of his people. The evil frog demons performed their false wonders and works of error because God's angel poured out his bowl of wrath of God on the land. And as this bowl is being poured out, all of a sudden we hear this voice interrupting, verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now who's speaking? Well, if you have an inspired translation like mine, you'll see there's red right there. No, we don't need the red letter to know. We can compare this with other things, and we know this is Christ speaking. And this is the central theme of Revelation. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. I'm coming quickly. He's not talking about the second coming. That's 2,000 years removed from this statement and all the other statements in Revelation. He was coming quickly to deliver the church from this apostate harlot. Central theme. Look back at chapter 2, verse 5. All these letters to the churches to whom this book is written. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 16, to Pergamos, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 25 of chapter 2, to the next church, but hold fast what you have till I come. Chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. All this accords with what Christ taught his disciples. If you look back at Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse at the end of the life of Christ, before his trial, they were wondering about the temple. They were wondering about the end of all things, of that old order. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's the same message, and I don't have time to read it, but write down the reference. It's actually in your notes there, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. It's all about the same subject, the same time period, that Christ would come as a thief. It's not the rapture. It's not a secret rapture. It's not any of those things. He was coming in judgment. He was going to come with surprise like a thief. The coming of the Roman armies was in reality Christ's coming in terrible wrath against his enemies. That shouldn't be hard to understand if we remember the Old Testament stories. Isaiah 13. How was Babylon destroyed? By God coming and darkening him. How? Through the Medes. How was that Pharaoh judged? By God darkening them. How? By bringing Babylon against them. Jerusalem's going to be darkened. How? Christ is going to come against them. How? By bringing the Romans against them. And he was going to slay those who betrayed him and had slain his witnesses. The specific wording of verse 15 here, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It parallels Christ's words to the church of Sardis. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, he says, "Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you'll not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So he keeps warning these seven churches, don't be like apostate Israel. I'm coming against them quickly and will destroy them. But if you churches continue in sin, or you don't repent and do the first works, I'll come against you in the same way. And that's the message to us today. Judgment begins at the house of God. But here the same language is used there about coming like a thief and not walking naked and being clothed. And similar words there are used to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." The tense of the verb "walk naked" in verse 15 of our text is present subjunctive. What that means is, it'd be translated, "walk about naked habitually." The danger is not so much being momentarily caught off guard, but habitually caught off guard. Do we sin? Yes, we all do sin. Do we sin frequently? Yes, we sin frequently. That's not the question. Will I be caught in sin when Christ comes? But am I habitually living in sin? Or to put it in a more easily understood terms, the idea is not to be caught with your trousers down, but to be caught without trousers at all. The Christian life is a life of faith. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance. That's why we have that message repeated over and over to the seven churches. And then this elongated message where Israel did not repent and therefore he would come quickly. Philip Carrington explains this verse a little more from a historical setting in the temple at that time. There was an officer on duty at the temple whose business it was to walk around and see that those who were on watch kept awake. If he found them asleep, he beat them. If he found them a second time, he burnt their clothes. Then they would have the shame of going about naked, you see. Judgment and destruction are approaching rapidly. There's no time left to waste. The seven churches must be awake and be on the alert. There's an application to us here in verse 15. You notice Christ gives us both beatitude or blessing as well as warning. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." There's the warning. It's a blessing and a warning to us individually to keep our house in order, our heart before the Lord pure and honest. It's also a word to the congregation, just as it was a word to those seven congregations, to be spiritually alert. Christ is patient. Yes, we know this. But he will not forever tolerate our willfulness or our waywardness. He comes in judgment against the wicked as he did against Israel in that day. as he did against those seven churches. Ephesus did repent. They continued a faithful church for hundreds of years. But many of those churches did not. And God removed their lampstand. He comes in judgment against the wicked. He comes with chastisement against disobedient and indifferent believers. The only way to keep our garments is by actively trusting the righteousness of Christ. Or it's symbolized in Revelation as the white robes that we buy from Christ. Now, the issue is not, did you sometime in the past put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's important, but the issue is, are you trusting Christ now? And what does that mean? If we unpack that phrase, am I trusting him daily, moment by moment? Are you living in obedience to Christ now? Because faith works. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you will abide in me. What does that mean? It means you will keep my commandments, he says, if you abide in my love. It's the habitual faith versus the habitual walking away from Christ. That's how we keep our garments. And so are you abiding in him? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you presently trusting him? Are you now loving him? Are you loving his people? Are you now habitually putting off the old man and the deeds of the flesh? Or are you clinging to sins and vices that corrupt and defile? In conclusion, the purpose of Advent season, the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, is to prepare for Christ's coming. We don't prepare for his first coming. He's come. And we celebrate that at Christmas, the great incarnation, God becoming flesh. And we look forward to his second coming for us at the end of time. But Christ also visits his people or comes to them continuously. He'll come as a thief. He'll check up on us. He inspects his troops. Part of the word bishop means to put the scope on you and to examine you and see how you're doing. He comes to us in his Holy Spirit. He comes to us in the person of someone in need. Remember the parable Jesus said? Lord, we didn't see you to take care of you. Well, you neglected the least of these, my brother. But Lord, how did we minister to you? Because you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren. So Christ comes to us in the person of someone in need, one of the least of these, my brethren. He meets with us corporately each Lord's Day and communes with us. That is, if we have a heart and mind to be in his presence. He knows those who are just going through the motions, and he knows those who have a heart that pants after him. But God is with us. That's the story of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, let us be watching. Let us be keeping our garments. Let us be a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household, lest we enter into temptation. And let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, like great Babylon fell. Father, we thank you for both the word of blessing and the word of warning. And we marvel at your great works of old, and your great works in our day, and the great works you'll continue to do into the future, and the great work of your second coming, and the final judgment, and the eternal day. Lord, sanctify us with your truth. Thy word is truth. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.